What is righteousness? I don't know what everyone's background here is, but speaking personally, this word was something of a mystic thing for me. For most of my life, I didn't really know what it meant. It was difficult to grasp. You see, I knew it was a church word, so you hear it often, and it would have this empty effect on me. So it was just another word. Didn't mean anything. However, Jesus says it's important for us to know what righteousness is. Because in today's passage, he talks about a righteousness we must have to enter heaven. In Matthew 5, 17 through 20, today's passage, we will see the Lord teaching two major ideas. So for anyone that's taking notes, if you're a note taker, in like bullet points, here they are. First, we'll see the kingdom's transcendent law. The kingdom's transcendent law. And second, the kingdom's genuine citizenship. The kingdom's genuine citizenship. Now, to be honest, I'm going to raise some questions, and I don't intend to answer every single one of them. I want us to think and marinate throughout the rest of the week on what this passage has for us to think, has for us to grow, to challenge us. But before we get there, I would like to briefly remind us of the scene that's taking place in Matthew 5. Remember, our Lord begins preaching a sermon with what we call the Beatitudes. This opens up the chapter and goes from verses 3 through 12. These are marvelous indicatives. These are truths, and they describe every life of a true disciple to some degree. And then after that, in verses 13 through 16, what Drew preached last week, Jesus speaks to the same kind of people. He describes them yet again. He describes them as those who partake in God's promises, God's covenantal promises. He calls them the salt of the earth and the light of the world. This means the character produced by what we see in the Beatitudes isn't superficial. It's not just external. No, this kind of character produces actual good works, and there's a purpose behind them, to glorify and praise God. Now, remember, Jesus also isn't just addressing those disciples in this whole sermon. No, Matthew describes at the end of chapter 4 and the very beginning of chapter 5 how there were those crowds who followed him from Galilee, from the Decapolis, from Jerusalem, Judea, from beyond the Jordan. In other words, they were from all over the place. This is a diverse group of people. Of course, it does include his closest disciples, those whom he just called James and John. But it also includes those who were following him for the miracles, for what they could see they would get out of him, some earthly material benefit. But it also seems to include, perhaps, I think, does, some of those scribes and Pharisees that we're so familiar with throughout the Gospels. But our Lord Jesus isn't just any mere teacher. He's not just another rabbi. He knows his people. He knows his people to such a degree that he knows the thoughts and intentions of the hearts of everyone listening to him. That's the whole crowds. So, as you look at today's passage, beginning at verse 17, look at what Jesus says. He says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets." Our Lord Jesus opens the body of his sermon. He transitions from an introduction now to a body, which I think goes all the way through chapter 7. But this body begins with a prohibition. He says, "Do not think." Now, why would he be telling them not to think something? That might seem kind of strange to us. Well, for some reason, this idea seems to have taken root among the crowds. This idea of abolishing the law and the prophets. But again, why? Perhaps some of the crowd thought that the Pharisees were too strict, the scribes and their teaching. Maybe some of the Pharisees were seen as model sons of God. They were seen as that standard to reach. And maybe some thought the Messiah would come and inaugurate an earthly kingdom, that he would do away with these old burdensome laws that Moses gave and give a new, lighter, easier, fluffier law. At the end of the day, everyone heard Jesus' words, his teaching. But not all had ears to hear what he was saying. We know from the rest of the gospel accounts that some would try to misrepresent him, and some fundamentally misunderstood his purpose for coming to begin with. Jesus is addressing those misconceptions at the very beginning. So to speak, he's setting the record straight. So let's take a closer look at our text in verse 17 one more time. He says, "Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets." Jesus is speaking in a very broad statement here. It's sweeping. He is saying, do not even entertain the very notion that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. Don't even let it enter your mind. But what does he mean by that? What does he mean by the law of the prophets? You see, the Jews had two major ways of speaking about their what we call the Old Testament today. One you might be aware of, the Torah, the Nevi'im, the Ketuvim, the Tanakh. Well, this is the law, the prophets, and the writings, or the Psalms. Jesus actually uses this phrase in Luke 24, 47. But the other way is the law and the prophets. Once more, you find this phrase in Luke 24, 27. And that's what Jesus actually does here. He's using that summary statement about the Old Testament. But did you notice there's a difference? He doesn't say, I did not come to abolish the law and the prophets, but the law or the prophets. Verse 17. I think Jesus is making an important distinction for us here. You see, if he did say to abolish the law and the prophets, that would be like saying, I didn't come to abolish all of Scripture. You see, there's an insidious implication in there because it would kind of lead to the idea that he didn't come to abolish all the Scripture, just some of it. You understand? But Jesus says the law or the prophets because his coming does not abolish any part of Scripture, from the least to the greatest. So, let's continue to read verse 17 and 18. I see this. He says, do not think that I've come to abolish the law of the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not a iota, which is the smallest letter in Greek and also corresponds to the smallest letter in Hebrew, not a dot, which if we're writing cursive is like the small stroke of a letter, will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Do we see, just in these short words, how Jesus has a strength, an exactness, a strictness to what he's saying? He uses repetition, what we might today use as a bold and underlined and italicized and highlighted form in our word processors. He's saying, you can expect the entire created universe to vanish before any part of my word fails. And our Lord, who upholds the universe by his own powerful word, won't ever let that happen. You have here Jesus' guarantee. Not a single promise, not a single prediction, not a single warning or even judgment will fail. Everything God says in his word will certainly come to pass in the exact manner he says it will. So, contrary to what some people in the crowds may have believed, the Messiah's coming doesn't nullify the Scriptures in any bit. No, he's not repealing the law and replacing it with something lighter, but he's also doubling down on what he's saying. You see, he's doubling down on the law here, that part of Scripture that every sinner, every one of us desires to some degree to be changed or removed. Now, if you're tracking with me at this point, you might be wondering, okay, but what about some parts of the law? What about shellfish? What about mixed fibers? I mean, I'm wearing some right now. What about trimming our beards for men? Let's take a closer look at verse 18. He says, for truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not a iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Jesus here is not speaking about the Torah in a broad sense in verse 18. He's not speaking about the five books of Moses here. No, he's actually narrowing down his focus. He's going from the broader to the more focused. You see, in verse 17, he does address that broad portion of the Old Testament scriptures by talking about the law and the prophets. But in verse 18, when he's talking about the law, he's referring to that moral law revealed in the Ten Commandments, that law that's common to every man. And Jesus himself demonstrates this point. He explicitly covers at least five of the Ten Commandments in this chapter. Next week, we'll see the sixth commandment being expounded, being explained in verses 21 through 26. And then we'll see the seventh commandment in 27 through 32. And then after that, at least the first, the third, and ninth, don't have any other gods before me, don't lie, don't have idols, don't take my name in vain. That's in 33 through 37. And there's more throughout the rest of the chapter. So Jesus himself clearly declares he's specifying what law he's speaking of. What's the point? Well, brothers and sisters, it's crucial that we don't misunderstand this passage, because we can't come away with thinking that Jesus came in order to tear down the law. Someone actually said that. He's emphatically teaching that this moral law has always been relevant for humanity, and it continues to be relevant for us today. But the clear question is, well, how do then we now today relate to it? You see, Scripture teaches that the moral law is that natural revelation we've been talking about in Sunday school in the past, natural versus special revelation, what we see in creation versus what we see, what God gives in Scripture. They're not contrary, they work together. But this natural revelation of God in the moral law, it reveals something about him. It reveals his perfectness, his perfection, his holiness, his character to our consciences. It communicates what is absolutely good and just. He's the standard of goodness and justice. In other words, his righteousness is revealed in it. And it's revealed to our minds as creatures uniquely made in his image. You see, our sinful nature has not eradicated or erased this law from our hearts. It used to have the brightness of a radiant light on Adam's heart before the fall. But now that light is dimmed by our unbelief. That's what Romans 2, 14 through 15 teaches us. So we fundamentally, we need help. We need light once more. And that's why God gave the Ten Commandments and all of Scripture as well. The Ten Commandments are precise, not exhaustive, but a precise summary of the moral law. It aids with that flickering light that's in our hearts. It restores it. You see, God has not, will not, and can never change. That means his holiness can never change. And therefore, the moral law, as it reveals his holiness, will never change. So Jesus declares in our passage in verse 18, not a iota, not a dot will pass from the law. This is actually good news for us. Might surprise you, but it's good news, because it reveals that God, his standards, his goodness, never changes. He never wavers. We change, but he does not. We must know God so that we may live in a way that reflects his character. And so we must be students of his word, and more particularly students of his law. And yet there's more to why God gave this law and the whole of Scripture. There's a small phrase at the end of verses 17 and 18 that I sort of skipped over intentionally. Did you see it? Look one more time. He says, do not think I have come to abolish the law of the prophets. I do not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. And he says again, truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not a iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. I hope you see what Jesus is doing here. he is calling his audience, the crowds back then and here us today as we're hearing his word, he's calling us to understand why he came to begin with. You see, Jesus has come to fulfill the law and the prophets and to accomplish everything that's in the law. And yet, unfortunately, at this point, to be honest, there have been some commentators, theologians, or even preachers, you probably might have heard some, who come to a passage like this and they actually make it mean the opposite. They turn it upside down. They have done so by misunderstanding a word to make it central to the whole passage, and it is. But they misunderstand that word to fulfill in a novel way. Some say that Jesus came to fulfill the law by just a simple obedience to the Jewish laws. And so, as a result, they become useless. They're irrelevant. Some even say that he came to throw away, completely annul them, those laws, and establish brand new ones for the kingdom of heaven. And so what happens is that this becomes an avenue to smuggle in our own understandings and ideas of what the law should be. Because as we go to the New Testament, we try to look for new laws that are disconnected from the Old Testament and God's righteousness. That's what happens. But yet, there are elements of truth in those statements. But they're far too simplistic. They do not represent all the scriptures teaching adequately. And if you press them to their logical, to their complete conclusions, they all wind up in the same ditch. They all wind up in denying the law. You get antinomianism, which is lawlessness, on one hand, and we get legalism, which we might think of as a very high understanding of the law, but it's actually the same sub-biblical view of the law, because now we're pressing our own laws in place. But to fulfill in our ESV is a great translation of the word plerao. You see, it gives the sense of filling up and bringing to completion something. And we see this throughout all the New Testament. We see it throughout all of Matthew, in fact. And I want you to look just a couple pages over to Matthew chapter 1 to see this. So if you turn with me briefly to Matthew chapter 1, look at verse 21. Speaking to Mary, speaking about Mary, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Here's the verse. And all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated God with us. And back in our passage today, back in Matthew 5, Jesus uses the same word to fulfill to show that he is the Messiah the Old Testament speaks of. He's the Messiah that brings it to completion. Now, why did he need to? You see, God made a covenant. He made a covenant with Israel. He established a nation, and he gave them a variety of laws, some of them that may have come to your mind at this very point. He gave them a variety of laws to govern it. He gave them civil matters and ceremonial religious worship laws. These laws were very important for regulating their life, in Canaan, from that promised land, so that they would walk before their God. But unlike the moral law, which is relevant for us today, and it binds every human heart to obey it, these civil and ceremonial laws were designated and designed with the built-in expiration date, because they were attached to the old covenant. The purpose, the ultimate purpose of these laws, is not to tell them not to do something, but to reveal something, to teach the Israelites what they needed and what God was going to do for them, for us. You see, what the old covenant prepared, Jesus came to fill and complete. The Father gave the Son a mission to establish a new covenant of grace. As we're looking at today's passage, I want you to listen to just a handful of ways that the Old Testament anticipates the Lord Jesus Christ in his arrival, his coming, and what he does. You see, Jesus had to be born of a virgin in the city of David. That's Micah 5. And Jesus had to be the ruler that comes from the tribe of Judah. He had to be the king who blesses all the nations. He had to be the provision God promised to Abraham in exchange for Isaac. He had to be the prophet who is greater than Moses and a mediator greater than Moses. He had to be that servant, that son who stands in the place of his people. We see that in Isaiah 42 and 53. Jesus had to also be that last Adam, that son of God who conquered Satan in the wilderness, in the garden. We see that in Matthew 4. But he also had to be the son of Eve who crushes the head of the serpent and conquers the grave. Now, brothers and sisters, friends who are joining us today, 2,000 years later, we boldly proclaim to you that Jesus has done these very things, and he continues to rule his new covenant kingdom today. Amen. There are more promises being fulfilled even now by his own power. Yes, there are more promises to come that he's fulfilling. But this means, this passage tells us today that we don't have the option of picking and choosing what we take from the Bible. We don't have the luxury of molding our scriptures to fit the culture. In other words, we can't unhitch the Old Testament from the New. You see, a guy named Marcion from the early church did that very thing because he looked at the Old Testament and he concluded that there were two gods. He said there was a God of wrath in the Old Testament and a God of love in the New, and he discarded the Old Testament. This led to all sorts of errors, and his soul perished as a result. We must see how Jesus fulfills the law and the prophets in connection with the new covenant. Why? Because if we try to remove any part of the Old Testament, we cut Christ out of the picture. We actually cut the gospel out of it. Because all the scripture is a richly and divinely woven tapestry. Its threads and fibers, they connect in intricate ways that we will be learning about for years, decades, millennia to come. And removing even the smallest piece jeopardizes the integrity of the whole. That is why Jesus came and corrected those who misunderstood the Messiah's mission in our passage in his sermon today. So the question is, how did the audience respond? How should we respond to this message? Let's look at verse 19 to see the kingdom's genuine citizenship. He says, "Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven." At this point, Jesus, in his speaking, the audience understands that the law continues, it abides, and it finds its fulfillment in Jesus. Now, not everyone fully understood what that meant. Some, I think, did understand, and they rejoiced. But others, they were disappointed. They wanted a different kind of king. That's why Jesus marks out the boundaries of his kingdom here and addresses two fundamentally different kinds of people. You see, first, there are those that he describes as attempting to relax even the least of the commandments. See, our word relax in the ESV has a more specific, more narrow focus in our text. It's a less intense form of what we see in verse 17 when Jesus says, abolish. What we have as relax means something to undo something, to untie something that's bound, or to even destroy it. So Jesus is saying that to relax one of the least of these commandments is an attempt to change the law by loosening its restriction. But what happens when we change a law we fundamentally change what it is in its terms. And at the end of the day, it's annulled and void because of that. It's something else at that point. What a terrifying thing that would be, that we'd seek to undo any of God's word. Do we see it that way? Do we see God's commands as that fixed? What's actually taking place when that happens? When we loosen one of the commands to make it seem easier for us? What happens is that we're actually placing ourselves in the position of lawmaker, authority, and judge. We take the position that only belongs to God alone because it's His law. Therefore, when we try to twist and mangle any meaning of one of God's commands, we make ourselves into an idol, and it becomes self-worship. But if that weren't enough, what Jesus describes these lawbreakers are doing, this first group, they're not just keeping to themselves. They're not just impacting themselves. No, it says they're teaching. They're discipling others to follow them in their own rules. To put it another way, and borrow some words of Jesus, they're burning their own disciples with false commands, and they're, as a result, they're making them twice as much a son of hell as themselves. And that's why this first group is called least in the kingdom of heaven. Not that they're in the kingdom, but those in the kingdom sees these people as worthless, as good for nothing. Like those that Timothy hears about, those that Titus hear about, who are changing the law, and Paul says that they're good for nothing. No, they're not what they seem to be from our eyes, from external appearances. The reality, the truth of the matter, is that these kinds of people don't honor God because they do not honor His law. They reject it, and they reveal as a result their hostility to God. But what about the second group? What about these others? Are they in the kingdom? Are they genuine citizens? Let's look at the end of Matthew 19, the second half of the verse. He says, "But whoever does them, whoever teaches them, will be called great in the kingdom of heaven." There is a stark contrast between these two groups. Jesus says that the second group is those who do them, referring to the commandments. In other words, they are people that properly have a respect for God's law, and that's revealed in their adherence to it. They obey it. Now, again, there have been those throughout history and in the past and even in our cultural moment that will say, see, Jesus says, you get into heaven by your works, by your righteousness. And so is this a kind of do your best and then Jesus will do all the rest message? Is that what Jesus is teaching here? Friends, to state things bluntly and directly, Jesus cannot possibly be teaching such a false gospel because that's not good news. In fact, in the very beginning of this sermon, in verse 3 of Matthew 5, he says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And what does that mean? How are we poor in spirit? Well, we recognize who God is, what His law reveals to us, who we are in light of it, and we see that we fall short of it. We see we cannot stand up to it, and we see our depravity, our poorness, our poverty in light of that. And Jesus also says in Matthew 5:4, "Blessed are those who mourn." Mourn over our sin. Mourn over our fundamental unrighteousness. How could Jesus possibly be teaching that we trust in our own works then? No, but what Jesus is teaching here, rather than a works-based salvation, which is not a salvation at all, he's saying those who genuinely keep my word, who keep my commandments, these are truly seen as great by the kingdom of heaven. Now, didn't the disciples get in trouble because they tried to outdo one another and say, who's the greatest in the kingdom? The problem is the disciples weren't arguing the right way. They were arguing on a faulty basis. They were arguing among themselves as to who was the greatest. Their standard was not God and his law, truly. Their standard was one another, other fallen humans. But yet Scripture everywhere calls us, and you can see this in the Psalms especially, calls us to be pleasing to God. And Jesus says that's what true greatness is, and we ought to pursue that. Now, would it be foolish for us, for any one of us, to take one Scripture and try to nullify another with it? To take something that seems to be less clear and actually reinterpret something, misinterpret it, to make it mean what it shouldn't mean? Okay. So if we don't pursue to be the greatest in the kingdom, what should we pursue? Okay, go ahead. Be the worst in the kingdom. Be the least. How does that honor or glorify our God? How does that give him worship for what he has done for us, for his people? And to clarify anything else, to put this another way, Jesus is spotlighting the true heart behind every true citizen in the kingdom. He says in Matthew 5:6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. You see, every true citizen wants to perfectly follow God's law, to follow his commandments. And no true citizen wants to diminish it. They want to honor the king. And so here, Jesus provides a clear goalpost for believers. He doesn't just say, go be sanctified, go be holy, and then leave it up to you to what that means. He says, this is how you delight my Father. This is how you please me. As he says in John 14, if you love me, keep my commandments. That is what holiness and righteousness looks like. But our immediate reaction is something else often. It's not usually, yes. It's, I can't do that. What in the world? No, we can't. Not in our sin. We cannot do anything to please God. But this very fact doesn't change the nature of God's design, does it? God's calling upon his elect and his church is far greater. Too often we are too busy gazing at one another, comparing ourselves to one another for our standards of what is righteous. Jesus is calling us to look to him. Jesus is not giving us the law as the way to eternal life, but he's declaring that the law is the way of life for those who possess it, for those who already have it. Look at verse 20 as he drives this point even further. He says, for I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. I wonder how many who heard this from Jesus' lips were shocked or terrified. If it has its proper effect on us, are we? You see, Jesus points to the people who are infamous for knowing the law and being strict keepers of it. He says, see how righteous the scribes and the Pharisees you think they are? Your righteousness must far exceed theirs. And Jesus uses the strongest form of negation in Greek. He says, without this kind of righteousness, a righteousness, that exceeds the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never, ever enter heaven. It's impossible. So what are we to do? Is there any hope? Well, as we respond to this, we cannot respond by lessening God's demands, by diminishing his law and his righteousness. But somehow our righteousness must far exceed those who seem to be known for being observers of this law. But as already said in verse 19, Jesus is not saying the way into the kingdom of heaven is obeying the law through our personal efforts. He's saying something deeper here. You see, the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, despite their great knowledge and despite their strong exertion to follow the law, it was corrupt. It was defective. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. That's what Romans 9 says. No, Jesus describes the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees over and over and over again throughout Matthew as hypocritical, as a mere illusion. You see, it had the appearance of something good on the outside, a clean cup. But it had no substance. Internally, it was corrupt and wicked. And God rightfully hates that kind of phony, fake righteousness. Then what kind of righteousness must we have to enter the kingdom of heaven? A perfect righteousness. Let that sink in. A perfect righteousness, and less and less, would admit you into the kingdom of heaven. And dear friends, you will never attain to that kind of righteousness on your own. That's the Bible's clear message, through and through, from Genesis to Revelation. In our most honest moments, we know what the Bible is saying is true on this matter. So let's be honest with ourselves for a moment. We cannot measure up to the standard of God's law in our own mind unless we try to tinker with it, unless we try to do something to it to make it easier to lower the bar. Yet, as we've already talked about, that's not an option. So look, and as we think about God's law, think about the Ten Commandments, in humility, humble ourselves. Look at who God is and what He is like in it. And be honest. And come to the conclusion, as so many have here, that the kingdom of heaven ought to be empty, except for God and His righteous angels. That's all that deserve to be there. And even the elect angels aren't there on their own merit. God created them. No, the son of Adam or daughter of Eve deserves not to enter the kingdom of heaven, but something else. But in this somber moment, as we adequately and soberly assess ourselves, there is still yet hope. There is still yet good news. Because you see, the very one who's speaking these words, preaching this sermon in Matthew 5, is the very one the scripture talks about who undoes the curse that Adam brought upon his race. He's the one that gives life, that lave of life of exact imperfect righteousness. He's the one that receives the full penalty of the law for sinners. He's the one that satisfies the infinite justice of God in his humanity. He's the one that conquered sin, death, and the grave in his divine person for us who are headed to hell because we deserve it. And he's also the one who rose himself from the grave and threw open the gates of heaven for his people. He entered the heavenly places as a champion and a victor. In other words, the one who's speaking is the one that the triune God covenants to his church. He fulfills everything. So if you this morning find, perhaps for the first time, that you recognize your bankruptcy, that you agree with Jesus, that we're poor, Do you desire the kind of righteousness that Christ speaks of here? Let me tell you, the king whose sword of justice hangs over you now also offers a gift. He gives terms of peace. He is a righteous and good king, but he is also a loving, faithful king. Because he offers his own perfect righteousness without cost to us. But I will warn you, as I said, this king is a good king, and he will not let any of his citizens to have one foot in his kingdom and one foot in another. So Jesus calls us to count the cost. Count the cost of following Christ. But I want you to count the cost of not following Christ. What have you gained from your transgressions of God's law? What good do you think you can offer him? I mean, what can you give to the one who literally has everything because he created it and it all belongs to him? No worthy possession is worth losing your immortal soul over. No matter how hard we try to be good, even our best efforts, your best effort, will never be enough. And in your own righteousness, you will stand before this holy king, unclothed in your complete unrighteousness. So I would beg you to turn away from whatever keeps you from him, whatever sin you find dear, that you would turn away from your self-reliance and your own righteousness and turn toward the Lord Jesus Christ, that you would trust in him alone as your all-sufficient, complete Savior, that you would trust in him to advocate before the judge for you, because he will. Let me tell you that not one person throughout all of history who has ever sought him earnestly has ever been denied. So, if that's your case this morning, what sin weighs you down? He will take it. He will bear your burden, and he will clothe you in his perfect, pure, righteous robes. Now, for us who are in Christ, who do trust him, who do love him because he first loved us, we have been united to faith, by faith to Christ. Remember what he has done for you. Yes, pursue holiness. Pursue obedience to his word. But when you sin and fall short of that perfect standard, and you do, and we always will, in this side of the cross, in this side of the eternity, when we fall short of that standard, look once more to Christ. Look at his righteousness. And marvel. Cause that to stir in your heart joy for what he has done and who he is. Do you have a loveless heart this morning? Do you feel cold toward him? Look to the law with honest eyes and then see Christ in it. Because he who began a good work in you will complete it. Again, how do we know if we're being sanctified? We look to Christ. We look to Christ also in his law. For us, for believers, the law doesn't condemn us anymore. There's no reason to fear it. So don't be afraid. But what I want you to do is look to God's word and look to that perfect standard with new and fresh eyes. Look and see the picture of Christ with a new perspective, because In truth, this is what you will be. He is changing our hearts, as we saw in Ezekiel 36, he is changing our hearts ever so patiently. And as you walk, you will walk in his statutes. And as you will obey his commands. And Romans 8 teaches us, it promises us, that the law is being fulfilled in us, not just for us. But it's done by the work of the Spirit. It's his help. He gives us help. To close, I want you to give you one simple quote. Someone said, "To resemble him who is the brightness of the Father's glory and the expression image of his person, this is the honor and glory of men. To look like Christ is our honor and glory." And brothers and sisters, he has promised. Won't he do it? So I call us to rejoice this morning. Rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in his work. Rejoice in what's to come. Let us pray. Dear Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are our faithful and merciful high priest. But we also thank you that you are the captain of our salvation. And we thank you that we rejoice in your perfection and how your promises are sure and they will never fail. So encourage our hearts and remind us of this truth. Bless the saints. In your name, amen.